turn back with me to the first chapter of John. We're going to focus on just the 14th verse of that, and I'll explain to you why I would choose such a verse as that. But let's read that word together once again, because it has profound significance, I think, for this morning. Jesus, or John telling us about Jesus, says that, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And may the Lord truly bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive this morning. Pray with me. Our dear Lord, as we piece this passage together, the dwelling that You did when You came, and the glory that John speaks of, that he saw, that we have seen, Lord, I pray that You will bring this together with the day that we celebrate this morning, which is Resurrection Sunday, the empty tomb. Because we know that in that empty tomb is where that glory was manifest to its greatest degree while on earth. Lord, we just pray that You will truly make that clear to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you might consider, and I mentioned this just a few seconds ago, you might consider it sort of strange that we would turn to the 14th verse of the first chapter, the prologue of John, when we're talking about the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday morning. Well, I think sometimes that we sort of isolate the resurrection. Usually on Easter, we turn to one of the resurrection texts in one of the Gospels, or perhaps in Paul's epistle where he talks of the resurrection, and we talk about that event just exclusively of all other events. But the resurrection is integrally connected and intertwined, not only with the life of Jesus, not only with the gospel, but with all of redemptive history, of God's redemptive plan since before the foundation of the world. It is coming to a culmination here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed, and I sort of pointed out to you, that as the moment in the Word, we read almost the entire prologue. And what that did is it put it in its sort of eschatological state, because that's where John starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then as part of the responsive reading, or as the responsive reading, well, we jumped and we went forward to the 20th chapter of John, and we read the resurrection account. And the reason I did that is to make a point that the resurrection is not a separate entity. It is grounded in what has the entire sequence of what I've called the sojourn of glory. In other words, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh, and He tabernacled amongst us. The Word lived a perfect life and went to the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The Word was resurrected on Easter Sunday morning, and the Word now is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in glory. All of that is part of the resurrection sequence, because it is part of that entire sojourn that Jesus did. Now, the way that John handles this in his gospel is extraordinary. I don't know how else to put it. I want to share with you this morning the masterful skill with which John has put together his gospel. Because it's not just telling us about Jesus. It is in the way that he has organized it. He has connected the resurrection with God's plan of redemption. And the way that he did that, and this is where you're going to think it's very strange the way this message is going to start out. The way he did that is to connect the entire ministry of Jesus with the tabernacle. The ancient tabernacle where the Hebrews went to worship God. There is a profound connection between the way that John organizes his gospel. In fact, he is going to take us on a tour through the tabernacle. And so that's what we're going to do this morning first. We're going to go back. We're going to talk about that ancient tabernacle where worship was taking place. And actually, we're going to talk about the furniture of the tabernacle. If you were here last week, and it's not important that you were, but if you were here last week, you know that I created an image in your mind. And that image was of Aaron, the high priest, standing in the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat, just having sprinkled the blood of the Lamb between the outstretched wings of the two angels, and that's where the Shekinah, the glory of God, would descend, masked to him to a degree by the smoke of the incense, but that is where atonement would occur. That's where the glory would appear. Well, we're going to see in John where Jesus has replaced every aspect of that. Not just replaced it, but fulfilled it and consummated it. And so it is with great anticipation and actual excitement that I kind of launch you on this tour. I should tell you that it was the first Easter that I was here 16 years ago, 2005. I delivered a sermon then called The Tabernacle and the Empty Tomb. And very few of you were actually here. Some of you may remember that sermon a long time ago. But it kind of followed the same. It's quite different this morning, and probably as close as I'm going to come to repeating a message. But I have been looking forward to this Easter Sunday morning with anticipation. Ever since we started this study of John 4 years ago, I've been waiting for the right Easter to bring this out, to show you this skill and the way that John methodically and meticulously takes us through a tour of the tabernacle, showing us who Jesus is and what he did, and of course, culminating at the resurrection. And that's how it's going to be tied together with the resurrection this morning. So the first thing that I want to do is I want to take you back to the Old Testament. If you've got your Bibles open, turn back to Exodus 40, because that's where we're going to start. We're going to look at the furniture. We're not going to talk about Aaron so much and what he did. We're actually going to look at the implements, the artifacts, the implements of worship, the furniture that was in that tabernacle, because that is what John is going to use to tell us who Jesus is and what he's doing. Now, it's impossible, really, in the amount of time that I have, it's impossible to emphasize how important the tabernacle was to the ancient Hebrews. Of course, the tabernacle was the predecessor of the temples, the temple first of Solomon, then of Zerubbabel and those who followed him, and finally of Herod, the one that was destroyed in 70 AD. The temple, they were all built around the same sort of plan that God gave to Moses when he determined and said, this is the way you're going to worship me, and he told him how to build the tabernacle. Well, in the four chapters before we get to this place in John's Gospel, I mean not John's Gospel, but Exodus, in the four chapters that precede that, Moses has been in great detail defining how God told him to make each one of these artifacts or implements of worship, the furniture that was going to go in the tabernacle. And in the first seven verses, or the second through the seventh verses, this is how he brings it all together. He says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the Ark of the Testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, and you shall screen the Ark with a veil, creating the Holy of Holies behind a veil. And you shall bring in the table. The table he's talking about is the showbread table upon which the bread of the presence would be. You will bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. That's the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand on a single stalk, if you will. And you shall set that up. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the Ark of the Testimony. In other words, the altar of incense is going to go right outside the veil, right in the presence, right next to the Holy of Holies. And set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering. We're outside now, outside of the building. You shall set up the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar. That is the laver, or the basin of cleansing for the purification of the priest. And put water in it, a very special water. Well, with that said, that's kind of the overview of the furnish. I'd list everything that we're going to talk about. Let me take you now, let's go back to the times of Aaron. And let's go back and let's take a very quick tour through that tabernacle, noticing each one of these artifacts. Because the tabernacle, as you may remember, was all made out of tent material, so they could all be taken down and moved. Because after all, the Hebrews, the Jews, they were a nomadic people. They were Bedouins. They were moving around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. So they needed to have a place of worship that they could take down and move. That's the meaning of a tabernacle. It's a temporary structure. And the tabernacle also represented God in their midst, because every time they would stop, and God was very explicit, this is the way you're going to set your camp up, with the tabernacle in the middle and all the 12 tribes of Israel spread around with their doors facing the tabernacle. It was not just the center of the religious life of the Hebrews, it was the center of all of life. And so let's take that tour, starting as we enter the gates, and we're in this inner courtyard, and there's kind of three things that we can see. There, right in front of us, is the altar of sacrifice. That's the first piece of furniture we're going to see. Now, it's made out of brass, and it's mobile. It's not one of the big, huge stone altars that would come later, because it needed to be moved. So it had rings on it so they could put poles through it and move it. It was the place that the animals to be sacrificed were slaughtered, where the sacrifice was made, where the blood was captured so that it could be used in the forgiveness of sins, the rest of the liturgy. And that's where the carcasses would have been burned. It was made out of brass. It had four horns on each side. All of that had great significance. But the first thing that we see is the place that the sacrifices were made. Then we walk beyond that, and the next thing we see is the laver, or the laver, or the basin that made out of brass. And that's where the priest would purify themselves, cleanse themselves, both physically and symbolically, for the process of sacrificing. Didn't matter what the sacrifice was, they had to cleanse themselves. And at the very least, they would wash their hands and their feet. But as I told you last week, when Aaron was going to do that great sacrifice, it was a little bit more extravagant. He had to actually change his clothes and things like that. But nonetheless, it was made out of brass, and it stood in between the altar of sacrifice and the tent of meeting, the sanctuary. Well, now we pass into that tent. And after we allow our eyes to adjust, because it would have been dark in there, we notice first to the right that there's a golden table there with 12 loaves of bread upon it. It was the showbread table, made out of acacia wood, covered all over with gold, also with rings so that it could be moved. And on top of that table were 12 freshly baked loaves of bread. Every day, every Sabbath, every week, the priest would bake a new load. They would take the old one away. They would put that bread there. It was known as the bread of the presence, because it was there within the holy place in the presence of God. It was a symbol, if you will, of God's provision and sustenance for his people, represented by the 12 loaves. The 12 loaves talks about all of the tribes of Israel, therefore all of the people of God at that time. Well, as we turn to the left and look at the other side of the room, we notice the menorah, the lampstand, a single base coming up and branching out into seven arms. Each one had a lamp on the end of it. It was made of solid gold. It was hugely valuable. On the end of each one of the arms, there was a lamp, and the priest would go in twice a day, in the morning and the evening, and they would trim those lamps so that they were lit, Scripture says, regularly. And I think what that means is that while the tabernacle was set up, while it was stationary, those lamps were kept burning all the time, representing the presence of the Spirit of God, seven, the perfect number of divine perfection and completion. It was the presence of God's Spirit in there symbolically. Then right in front of us, we see the veil surrounding the Holy of Holies, but right in front of that veil is the altar of incense, another table made out of acacia wood and covered all over with gold. On the top, it had a place where coals were burning, and the priest would come in and they would sprinkle a pungent incense on those coals, and it created a thick billow of cloud that would go up, or smoke. And that represented the prayers of the people, their prayers, their supplications, and their confessions, which were a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. But nonetheless, the priest, the high priest, would go in, and, or not necessarily just the high priest, the priest would go in, the high priest on Yom Kippur, but they would put the incense on those coals and thereby be the mediator of the covenant, the one who offered the prayers of the people, prayed on behalf of them to God. Well, now we're facing the veil, and we should at least notice that veil at this point. It was made with a very thick cloth, and of particular interest was the fact that it was embroidered with cherubim, with angels. The design of the veil was to block off the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the holiest place on earth, because that was where God came to be in the midst of his people. But the angels signified, the same angels that when the Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden, God put two angels at the gate to restrict access back into that place where they had complete access to God, where they were in relationship with him, totally reconciled, no sin to separate them. Well, when the fall occurred, a veil, if you will, of sin was put up between God and those he made in his image. So here in the Holy of Holies, once a year, one person, the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies past the angels so that he could atone for the sins of the people. Now, as we make our way inside that veil, we would not be able to do so in the times of Aaron, but we're just thinking our way through this. As you make your way inside that veil, there was a single piece of furniture there in the time of Aaron, and that would have been the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, was just simply a box about the length of a man. And inside, of course, it was covered with gold on the outside. Inside it was the staff of Aaron that had budded, a golden vase full of manna that never decomposed, and, of course, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And it was the quintessential symbol of Emmanuel, of God with us. I mean, the whole tabernacle was God with us, but the epicenter of that, the place where God was that Ark of the Covenant, greatly representing that Emmanuel principle. But of particular interest to us this morning is the cover of that ark. Again, about the length of a man, with an angel on the right and an angel on the left facing each other with their wings outstretched, made of gold. And this is the place that the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, would bring the blood of the goat or the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it in between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And when that occurred, now of course it was masked a little bit for them by the smoke of the incense that they brought in, but when that occurred, that is when the Shekinah, the glory of God, would descend and look upon that sacrifice and accept it and said, I will accept that as an atonement, as a payment for the sins of the people. I will forgive their sins. Those who follow me, my people who are engaged in the covenant with me, I will forgive their sins because of the blood of this sacrificial lamb that has been brought here and sprinkled between the angels on that mercy seat. So, brothers and sisters, that's kind of the picture of the tabernacle. That's the way it was. Now, what I want you to see is that John has connected us with that in his gospel from the very beginning, and he has taken us symbolically on a tour, the same tour that I just gave you. We're going to back up, and we're going to go through it this time with John. But hopefully now you can see the reason that I chose this 14th verse. And let me explain to you a little bit more. When it starts out and says, and the Word, the Logos, Jesus, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're not going to look at every single word here. But it is that word dwelt that starts us off. Because John uses a very unusual verb. It is a verb that is the verb form of the noun tabernacle. In essence, what John is saying is that he tabernacled amongst us. Now, once again, a tabernacle is a temporary abode. It's a temporary place. That's the reason they had to have the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as a tent so they could strike it and move it around as they wandered around the Sinai Peninsula. And so Jesus, the Word who became flesh, tabernacled in our midst. He was temporary. He was in this world, but he was not of this world. He was a sojourner here. He was never part of this world, even though he was human. He was set apart. He was sanctified all of his entire life. So he tabernacled in our midst. You may remember that when the children of Israel had that feast that they call the Feast of Booths, and they would move out of their houses and they would move into temporary structures. Well, that was actually called the Feast of Tabernacles because those were temporary structures. Now, what John is going to do is he is going to create for us the principle that Jesus is the new tabernacle. That Jesus came to fulfill, to consummate, and literally to replace the new tabernacle. Now, Jesus never actually said, I am the tabernacle, but he came pretty close in talking about the temple. In the second chapter of John, you may remember, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And later on, John tells us, comments on it, he says he was speaking about the temple of his body. So John is presenting to us Jesus as the new tabernacle, the new place of worship. And now he's going to take us through every single one of those pieces of furniture, and he's going to show us how Jesus replaced that. Now you may ask yourself, well, where does this whole idea of glory come in? Well, again, going back to the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's various opinions about what John means when he says we have seen his glory, because Jesus revealed his glory in different ways. There was the glory, the Shekinah, the glory that he set aside when he came to earth, that he asked the Father in the fifth verse of the 17th chapter to restore to him, to glorify him with the glory that I had with you before the foundations of the world. That Shekinah, that glory of the presence of Christ. But there was also the glory at his baptism. There was a glory revealed just a little while at the transfiguration. There was the glory of his miracles. There was the glory we talked about last week about the glory of his high priestly prayer. There was glory on the cross in that very strange glory that came out of his suffering because he accomplished the redemptive purpose of God. So all of those are the different ideas of what the glory of Christ is. But brothers and sisters, I'm going to make the point this morning that all of those ideas come together in the glory of the empty tomb. That just like the Shekinah of God comes into the midst of the Holy of Holies and forgives sins, that is in that empty tomb where we're going to see truly the complete and total picture of the glory of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's back up a wee bit. Let's start at the beginning. Let's go out to the very beginning, the gates of the tabernacle, and let's make our way in. What's the first thing that we encounter? Well, it's the altar of sacrifice. The altar where the sacrifice, the sacrificial animal is going to be sacrificed and then later on burned and consumed. The blood is going to be taken for the forgiveness of sins. Well, all the Gospels agree, and most scholars agree, that the ministry of Christ begins the Jordan River when he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. But John is the only one who tells us that when that occurs and Jesus stands before John the Baptist in the Jordan, that John takes one look at him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the sacrifice. Behold the sacrificial lamb. And this is the reason that he has come, so that he can be sacrificed on the altar. But the altar has changed, you see. The altar is not the stone altar or the altar of sacrifice, the brass altar in those days. No, in fact, we're going to learn what the altar is when Jesus says this in the third chapter, talking to Nicodemus. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, all of a sudden we see that there's a different altar. It's not that altar of the tabernacle anymore. It's the altar of the cross. And that satisfies one of the great questions of antiquity, is what on earth did Moses mean by putting a brazen serpent on a pole and holding it up? Well, Jesus defines that for us. That's the new altar. That's the altar, because the one that you are looking upon is the very symbol of sin. That's Jesus himself when he is hanged on the cross. Well, that is the altar where sins will be forgiven, and all who look upon him and believe in him will be saved. And that's a once and for all sacrifice. You see, we don't need that altar anymore. That altar of sacrifice can be thrown away, because Jesus is the final, the complete, the total sacrifice. As the author of Hebrews said, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus has fulfilled, he has consummated, he has completed, and he has made obsolete the altar of sacrifice. Well, the next piece of furniture that we run into is the basin, the brass basin that held the water, the special water that would purify those who were going to make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. So Jesus, going back to the baptism with John, he stands in the Jordan River, and we ask ourselves, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus says, go ahead, John, let's do it to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to purify himself, not for his own sins, but he had come to associate with us, those who did need purification, and he is going to take the sins of those who believe on him, on himself. And so, therefore, he went to be baptized for that purpose. But John says, he's not going to baptize you with the same kind of water I have. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit fire water. There's a completely different kind of water that he's going to bring, because his water leads to eternal life. Now, John is going to tell us about that. We're going to stop off and take a little bit of a time there at the basin of cleansing, because Jesus, on his way to Galilee, he stopped off in Samaria by the well of Jacob. And there by that well, he's talking to that Samaritan woman about the water that she's going to pull out of the well. And the water that he's talking about, and is a different kind of water, because he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, that's a different kind of purification and cleansing that Jesus has, because it's a once and for all purification. So therefore, we don't need that laver or that laver, whatever it's called. We don't need that basin anymore, because when Jesus purifies, when he brings the water, it's living water, and it's water that brings about eternal life. Later on, when he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, he cries out amongst the crowd and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The kind of water that Jesus gives is not only for the one who he imparts it to, but it starts to flow out of them into a parched desert of worlds. So Jesus has made the bowl of cleansing no longer necessary. He fulfills it, he consummates it, he completes it, and then you don't need it anymore, because Jesus is the eternal water that if you drink from him, you'll never thirst again. Well, now we're in our little tour. We're going to enter into the sanctuary again, to the actual tent of meeting. And as I said before, there on the right is the showbread table. If you remember, there are 12 loaves of bread on top of that showbread table, and they are representing the people of God, God's sustenance and provision for those people. 12 of them representing the tribes of Israel. But when Jesus comes, he says, wait a minute, this is not the way we're going to be anymore, because my gospel and the bread that I bring you is for everyone. So he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, with only 5 loaves of barley. But that's not where it ends, you see. Because after it was over, this is what we read. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Don't miss the 12. 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So in other words, it's not just the 12 loaves sitting on that table inside the sanctuary. Now it's 12 baskets full, enough for all who will believe, no matter where in the world they are. And Jesus says, the bread that I've got is not like the bread that you've been eating. In fact, he goes on in that 6th chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see a theme here running through these, life and eternity? Jesus goes on to identify who that bread is. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. When you eat the bread that is me, when you become part of me, and that bread is assimilated, it becomes part of who you are. Just like the branches and the vines, is it organic? I assimilate into who you are, and there's a total, complete change in you from the outside in. He continues in that great chapter and says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Brothers and sisters, we don't need the showbread table anymore. We don't need those 12 loaves that sat upon it, because now Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread that once you eat of that bread and drink of the water that he offers of you, to you, you will never have to eat again. And so our attention is drawn to the other side of the room, because there the menorah shines in the darkness. A single column with 7 branches coming off of it and 7 lights, as I said, representing the power of the presence of the Spirit of God. Jesus says, you don't need the menorah anymore. I am the light of the world. He says this in the 8th chapter. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light who has come into this world, into the darkness of this world, so that you might have life. And I am going to share that light with you. I am not only going to share it with you, I'm going to share it with the world. That's what John said back in the prologue. Light and life are intricately tied together. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's Jesus. And he talks about that light, and he says, as long as the light is with you, follow me. In the 12th chapter, as he brings that earthly ministry to an end, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. You see the plan? You see that he brought the light from heaven into the darkness, and then he gave that light. He shared that light with these 11 men. They became the light bearers. They became the torch bearers. And Jesus says, from now on, you are the light of the world. Don't let the light be under a basket. Shine it like a city on a hill, because that light is the light of salvation. That light is the light of glory. And so no longer do we need a single lamp buried, hidden away in that sanctuary. Now the light needs to be out there so that all people can see. And don't worry, because I'm leaving. Don't think that that's the end of the light. He says, because I will ask the Father and he will send another helper, a paraclete. And actually, he goes on to say, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. The light will still be here in your midst. And that light will be spread throughout the whole world. If you've been around here very long, you know that one of my favorite images in all of Scripture is not from John's gospel or from his epistle, but from his apocalypse, from the great vision that he had on the island of Patmos. And as Jesus is just getting ready to tell him about the seven churches, he gives him this vision. And it is the replacement. We don't need the menorah. It's hidden away in the sanctuary. It's just for those 12 loaves over there, just that 12 tribes of Israel. But we're going to open up the world. And that's when he sees this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, holding them together, one like a, I added the holding them together, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like the white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, the Spirit of God. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the Word of God. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the light of the world, brothers and sisters. And Jesus is that light. 70 A.D., temple fell and the Romans carried away the menorah. Kay and I were in Rome standing before the Ark of the Triumph of Titus, and right there carved into the stone is a picture of the Romans carrying away the menorah. But that's okay. We don't need it anymore because Jesus has fulfilled it. He has consummated it. He has completed it and he has replaced it. He is the light of the world. Well, we continue to make our way through that sanctuary, and now we stand before the altar of incense. And if you remember, that's where the priest would go and bring the incense and burn it on the coals, and that smoke would be like the prayers of the people, and the priest became the intercessor, the mediator for the people. And if you were here last week, you know exactly where I'm going with this, because that's exactly what Jesus did in that 17th chapter when he prayed that amazing high priestly prayer, the prayer of sanctification. First of all, he prayed for his disciples when he said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words." And then he exponentially expanded that to include those who would come after them, including you and me. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." And then he prays for the unity of that body, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And we studied that. What a glorious image of the unity that Jesus gives us, because it is not one that we manufacture our own. We cannot do it. It is not of this earth. It is reflective of the triune God and the unity that exists in his in that Godhead. But nonetheless, then in that glorious 24th verse, we looked at it last week just by itself, Jesus prays for the ultimate destiny of all who put their faith in him, our great high priest. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." That glory, that Shekinah, that presence of God that he prayed for in the fifth verse. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is our great high priest, and he prays on our behalf. He offers, he's the intermediary between God and us. And even though he is left to be with the Father, there he is at the right hand of power, standing next to the Father, interceding for those he loves incessantly day in and day out. We caught a glimpse of it in the seventh chapter of Daniel. We saw it through when Stephen the martyr looked into heaven and saw Jesus, the advocate, the intercessor, standing on the right hand of God, interceding for us. Every time Satan the accuser comes, he steps forward and says, "That was is mine and I paid for that sin." That prayer, that high priestly intercessory mediation goes on day in and day out. Our Lord negated the need for the altar of incense. He fulfilled it. He completed it. He consummated it. and he made it unnecessary. Well, now we stand before that veil, brothers and sisters, and we need just to talk about it just a wee bit. We're going to return to it later on when we get to the empty tomb, because John's going to deal with it in a different way. But Matthew tells us that veil, when Jesus entered that Holy of Holies, when he is the one who brought the atonement for the sins of the world, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, and the pathway back to the garden was established. Well, that pathway, brothers and sisters, is through the new Holy of Holies, the empty tomb, because that's where the glory of God is going to be seen. But nonetheless, Jesus walks into, or we walk into, sorry, John takes us into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, and we stand before that magnificent Ark of the Covenant, again, just about the length of a man, representing Emmanuel, representing God with us. And that takes us right back, and I hope you begin to see why I chose this verse, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh and lived in our midst. That's Emmanuel. That's what Gabriel said to Joseph. Well, or at least he said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And Matthew's the one who adds from Isaiah, "His name will be Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. He consummates it. He fulfills it. He completes it. We don't need it anymore. Good thing, because by the time Jesus was there, no one knew where the Ark of the Covenant was, and we still don't know where it is. But that's when the high priest would take the blood of the lamb or the goat that was sacrificed and sprinkle it right there between the angels, between the outstretched wings of the angels. And oh, the blood, that blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, that is the blood. That is the reason Jesus came. That is the reason that he came to this world. Because after all, he says back in the 12th chapter, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." For this purpose he came to the world, to stand in front of the Holy of Holies, and it's his own blood that is going to be sprinkled on that place. And it is the blood of the Lamb that makes atonement for sins. You realize what that means, brothers and sisters? It means that his blood was a payment. It ransomed you. It paid for the sins that you should have paid for. And when he stood there symbolically in front of that mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled between the two angels, that is the place that the Shekinah, the glory of God, came and looked upon that sacrifice and said, "It is good. I accept it. I will take it as an atonement." I could talk all morning and I could not match the words of the writer of Hebrews who tells us about this. From the 9th chapter, he says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not the old tabernacle, "but a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who is through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Praise God. That is what our great high priest did when he sacrificed his own blood on the altar of sacrifice. Well, anyway, I want to just stay here for a few minutes, because here is exactly where we pick up the resurrection. This is where it happens, and this is the tie-in. As we stand in that holiest of all places, and the blood of the sacrifice is on the mercy seat, and the Shekinah of God comes down and accepts it, I think what we do now is we fast forward, and you'll understand why I read you that the resurrection passage from John, the 20th chapter, if you want to join me. Because that's what we're about to see. We're about to see the glory of the empty tomb as it relates to our walk through the tabernacle, or John's tour as he's taken us through the tabernacle. Look in the first verse. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene," Mary of Magdala, a town right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, "came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She didn't know that it had come from the inside out. She didn't know that that's like the veil of the temple that had been ripped from top to bottom. That was God working within the tomb. The tomb couldn't hold it. Now, Jesus didn't need that door open in order to walk out, but it had been blown completely off. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Mary wasn't alone, and that's not a conflict, that John only talks about Mary Magdalene, because that's his focus. You see, he wants us to see Mary Magdalene in particular, because Mary represents something. She is the defiled of the defiled. She was infested, indwelt by seven demons, not just one, but a complete number of seven. She was categorically insane, according to the Hebrews, and according to their way of sort of categorizing the low of the low, she's the lowest. She's even below a leper who was physically defiled. She was spiritually defiled, indwelt by seven demons. So she's the most insignificant person on earth, and I hope that you know that she represents you and she represents me. But anyway, she comes to the tomb that morning, and she sees that the stone's not there. It's been rolled away. And then she ran and went to Peter and Simon Peter. She didn't go in at first. She goes to get the disciples. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. You know that usually we think, I'm pretty sure that that's John himself. He always speaks of himself in the third person. And he said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Notice the we. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John's probably a younger man. He's probably the youngest of all of them, and so he was a little bit fleeter of foot than Peter was, and he makes it to the tomb first. Now, he stoops and looks in. He doesn't go in right away, starting in the fifth verse. And stooping to look in, now, I want you to notice how many times linen cloths is repeated. He stooped and looked in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb. Impetuous Peter went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Brothers and sisters, let's just kind of step back here. Because those linen cloths would have been covered with the blood of Christ, the blood of the sacrifice. Because by the time they got him down from the grave, or I'm sorry, down from the cross, there was only a little time, maybe an hour and a half at most, before they could get him into the tomb. And they would hurriedly have washed his body and maybe just a little bit of oil, but then they would have wrapped him in those linen cloths and those wounds, and especially the one in his side, but in his arms and in his feet, and of course around his head. He'd been beaten bloody, and his back would have been torn to pieces. So those cloths, those linen cloths, were not pure, white, clean linen anymore. They were soiled with the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples, spiritual giants that they were, went home. They didn't figure anything was going on. John says, we didn't realize that he had been raised from the dead. So they went home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and here's the image I want you to see. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And I want you to remember the image that we created in the Holy of Holies of the mercy seat, just about the length of a man, with two angels there, one at the head and one at the foot. And in between those two angels was the blood of the sacrifice. In between those two angels in that empty tomb are the soiled linen cloths of Christ. The blood of Christ in between that place. And those two angels are looking in awe at the redemption that has happened. The Shekinah of God came down into that tomb, and he saw the sacrifice of his son, and he said, it is good. And he raised his son from the dead. and he's gone. He's not there anymore, but the blood is there, and we can consider the redemption and the salvation that occurred in that tomb when God came down in glory. That's the glory of the empty tomb. The glory of the empty tomb means that God looked upon the sacrifice and said, "It's good. I accept it. I accept it on your behalf. And if you believe in him, I will apply his righteousness to you." Praise God for the imagery of the empty tomb. Well, anyway, Mary's looking inside. The angels see her and say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know. I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What a tender scene that is. Mary realizes that everything Jesus had ever told her about his resurrection was true. And my dear friend, if this is such a powerful presentation of what Jesus came to do, which was to be the sacrifice of sins for you. I know that he doesn't say it to Mary here, but he might as well have said it. What he said to Martha back in the 11th chapter when he stood outside of the grave of his friend Lazarus. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I can see Jesus looking right into her eyes and saying, "Do you believe this? Do you believe?" As Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe that he is the altar of sacrifice and the very priest who does it? Do you believe that he offers you living water for eternal life? Do you believe that he is the bread of life? And if you eat that bread, you will live forever and never hunger again. Do you believe that he is indeed the light of the world who came to lead you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Do you believe that he is your great high priest who even now intercedes for you on behalf right next to the Father? Do you believe that he ripped that veil from top to bottom so that you can have relationship with God again? Do you believe that that sacrifice, that atonement, that blood paid the penalty for your sins so that you never have to pay for them again, so that you can stand in the presence of a holy God? Do you believe that he is indeed God with us, that if he lives in your heart, God lives in there in his spirit? Do you believe that he is the new Holy of Holies and that there is only one path to God, and that is through him? He is salvation. He is redemption. He is sanctification. He is mercy. He is grace. He is love. He is the resurrection and the life. And my dear friend, he is Lord. And it's my deep prayer on this Easter Sunday morning that he is your Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how extravagant is your salvation. How deeply you love us. Thank you for leaving us this record. Thank you for giving us the kind of record that helps us know that this is not the cleverly contrived statements of men, but this is something that you and only you could have put together. Lord, if there is anyone listening that doesn't know you, I ask that they would make their presence in the empty tomb and see your glory that can be found there. That they would throw themselves on your mercy, that they would drop to their knees and repent, that they would accept Jesus as Lord and as Savior, as Redeemer, as salvation. Lord, that they would accept you as Lord. Lord, on this Easter Sunday morning, we just give you all the glory and thank you for the very thing that we celebrate, which is the resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.